I'm not sure whether, as a general rule, you prefer the old songs of the faith or the new songs of the faith. Tonight we've kind of had some older ones. In fact, I thought the newest one we had, Jesus Messiah, well, that was written in 2008, so it's really not new anymore, is it? In fact, I had to chuckle a little bit. I don't know if this was deliberate or not, but on the background slide that was for our first hymn, did you notice the surfer? There was somebody surfing on the waves, and we were singing Jesus Saves. So I'm not sure what that was about, if this guy was in danger or not. But anyway, we have a little old and new in terms of technology too, don't we? Well, I think that we should be grateful, don't you, for both the old and the new songs. And we should despise neither. It's a good thing we have the old songs, or we might quickly forget how God has faithfully and powerfully worked in the past, for which he deserves the utmost worship and praise, especially in our case, how he has worked in Christ Jesus. But it's a good thing we have new songs too, or we might imagine that God somehow no longer works in fresh ways in the present, which he certainly does by his Spirit, and for which he deserves no less of our worship and praise. Since his mercies are new every morning, then so our songs and hymns ought to be as well. Well, tonight we're going to start by singing an old song, at least in our hearts. We're actually just going to read it, okay? And I hope that as I read it aloud, you'll resist the urge to break into song. But, you know, if the Spirit moves, go ahead. It's found in Judges chapter 5, if you want to turn to that. It's part of the story of Deborah. It was written by her, this prophetess and judge of Israel, whose story we began this morning. But although it's an ancient composition, there are significant ways in which I believe that it can actually serve as a good model for new songs that we offer in praise to God as Christians, even centuries after it was first composed. So we're going to take up the challenge of Isaiah 42:10 and several of the Psalms, one of which Aaron read for us just a moment ago, and we're going to combine it with a full understanding of the gospel, and we're going to sing to the Lord an old new song tonight. And at least that's what we'll be attempting to do as we go through this text. Well, first of all, let's look at the original, which I've been told, even though I'm not in this business, is notoriously difficult to translate with precision, but which has a number of main emphases which are more than obvious to us. So I want you to follow along in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel and that the peoples offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villages ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places where they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then march down the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir march down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. the princess of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Miraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, the most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Well, you know, we could outline this very long song like we do most passages by identifying the structure of it. And we will follow along certainly a bit chronologically as we go tonight. But this is Hebrew poetry. It's not historical narrative. And like the rest of Judges, it's different from the rest of Judges, which is mostly narrative. And so I think this calls for a more thematic approach. All right. Whenever you're reading Hebrew poetry, you need to identify the main ideas which are repeated throughout. And that touches the heart as well as the mind. So following that method, I detect 4 primary topics that call for our reflection and our praise. If we're to sing this song with Deborah, as it were, and if we're to translate that into a new song to the Lord based on what he has done for us and what he has done in Christ, then we need to understand these same themes. Obviously, within the context of Judges 5 here, these are very specific to Israel in the days of Deborah and Barak. Okay, so I'm not trying to lift these too far out of their context. But in the context of the whole Bible, they're also amazingly parallel to the gospel that centers in the person of Jesus. It doesn't really take all that much imagination for us to see a preview, a foretaste of the gospel of Christ in this song. So I want you to see tonight if you don't agree. And if you do, guess what? We can sing the song together in a manner of speaking with even deeper meaning and joy. So this old song will become something new for us. The first emphasis that is worthy of our attention and worship is the God who comes. All right? I want you to think about how many songs we sing, how many passages of Scripture, especially in the Psalms, that you find this emphasis. God is a God who comes to his people. Now, the leaders who took the lead in Israel and the people who offered themselves willingly are mentioned first in this song. But did you notice that it's the Lord, and by the way, that's the covenant name for God, Yahweh, who's actually blessed for their devotion? So he doesn't just say, hey, they're the greatest. These leaders and these followers, they're the ones that ought to be praised. No, he says, because God put it on their hearts to do this. Bless his name. Similarly, verse 3 calls on kings and princes to give ear to what Deborah is singing, but only as she sings and makes melody to who? The Lord, the God of Israel. So he remains the center of attention. Why is that? Why is it that God deserves all the attention and all the praise that he's offered in this psalm? Because, verse 4, he's the one who went out from Seir and marched from the region of Eden, causing the earth to tremble and the heavens to drop water or rain. Deborah leaves no doubt that this is the very same covenant-making, covenant-keeping God that led the people and met them at Mount Sinai. You remember that that mountain also quaked before the Lord, and there were peals of thunder and lightning upon the mountains, and smoke covered its top, even as Moses went up to commune with the Lord. And the people gathered at the base of the mountain were terrified, as you recall. He is the God who comes to his people. He doesn't remain at a distance. Though he is high above all the earth in terms of his holiness and majesty, he condescends to visit his people in matchless grace and mighty power. He did the same thing in Egypt, of course, when he delivered Israel from bondage. He did it again at the Red Sea, if you recall, where he led the people safely through the waters and then closed those waters over the pursuing Egyptian army and destroyed them. That led to an even earlier song of praise, by the way. You know it, the Song of Moses, that you can find in Exodus chapter 15. And now, once again, God had visited his people with salvation. Of course, as he always does, he'd come at the perfect, decisive time. Look at verses 6 through 8 again, because they reveal why that was so important. Travel had become dangerous in the land. War was ravaging the land. Whole villages had apparently disappeared until, says Deborah, I arose as a mother in Israel. Now, Deborah wasn't bragging here. She wasn't saying that she was the answer to all Israel's problem. But she said, God raised me up, called me as a prophetess, gave me the words to speak, and therefore I exerted this maternal influence on the people of Israel. We're told in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time had come, just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you see the parallel already. The God who comes, the God who came to rescue Israel multiple times, has come in the person of Jesus Christ to save us. And that wasn't the last time that God came, or will come, is it? Notably, he came in spirit on the day of Pentecost, as you recall. And Jesus, before he left this earth and ascended to the Father, said that he would come again and take us to be with himself, so that where he was, there we would ever be with him. Our God has shown up and stepped in countless ways and at countless times since then to rescue his people, hasn't he? We see that all throughout church history. We see it in the stories of missionaries. We've seen it in our own experience, haven't we? As times of need and times of fear have arisen and God has come. It's not that he remains at a distance and just expects us to make it on our own. He says, I will never leave you. I will forsake you. I will never forsake you. I will come to you. And he keeps that promise. So whether you're singing an old or new song, you can praise God that he comes as he always has to bring deliverance and hope. And he promises to still do that. Another principal theme in Deborah's song is the people who dare. The God who comes calls to the people who dare to take him at his word. When God shows up as the champion of his people, he usually calls them to join him in the conflict, even though, as we saw earlier today, that the battle belongs ultimately to him. Who were these leaders who took the lead, as Deborah mentions in the first line? Well, presumably Barak, responding to God's word through Deborah, and at least some of Israel's tribal leaders, responding to Barak's call to arms. The judges themselves also get a mention, including, guess who, in verse 6? Shamgar. That makes me feel just a little bit better since I skipped over him this morning. But he and Jael are both mentioned as part of God's retinue of those who were faithful to him. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, Deborah repeats in verse 9, who offered themselves willingly. And then she calls on a variety of folks. It's interesting. She calls on people who are riding on donkeys, sitting at home on plush carpets, or gathering and to sing at the watering places, even those who are simply telling of the righteous triumphs of God. She calls them to give thanks to God and praise him for what the villagers in Israel did. So you see, the people who dared in this case were not just the military commanders, not just the judges, but the common people of Israel who responded favorably to what God had commanded through Deborah and as he was bringing this mighty victory through Barak. So they dared to take a chance on God, to trust and obey him in spite of decades of unfaithfulness and evil doing in the land. Do you know how hard that is? If you have been around people for a long time who have been unfaithful to God, who have just kind of maybe tipped their hats to him on Sunday mornings, but otherwise haven't really followed him as Lord, you know how difficult it is to step out in faith and say, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to have a hot heart for him no matter what anybody else does. It's hard in a society that so undervalues the church and the Bible and the people of God. It's hard to take a stand and actually step out and do that. But God rewards those and honors those who do so in his name. Amen. This broad participation should lead us, when God comes to do his work of redemption and calls us out, to take him at his word and act on his promises. When God does that, we're to be like the people described in verse 11. Did you notice? Down to the gates march the people of God. Once they called, at least this faithful remnant that was still interested in being faithful and returning to God in repentance and trust, they marched as God led them down the road. So this once again evoked strains of worship in verse 12. It's almost as if the people themselves are saying, hey, wake up, Deborah. We want you to sing some more. And then, arise, Barak, take your captives in your train and parade them before the people. Well, what does that remind you of? Leading captives in a train. This is what the commanding generals often did. It's the same thing that Ephesians says of the Lord Jesus when he ascended on high. What did he do? He led captive a whole host of those whom he had conquered. And I think that that's not only talking about the demonic powers that he overcame, but even the people that he had won to faith in himself by his cross and resurrection. Special mention is also made of certain tribes for their faithfulness in daring to answer God's call. Did you notice that? Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali, along with a few smaller cities. But would you also notice the condemnation of certain other groups? It would be comical if it weren't so tragic. I mean, the language that is used here. In verses 15 and 16, for instance, there were great searchings of heart in Reuben. The call goes out, come and fight for Israel, fight for the Lord. And you know what the tribe of Reuben did? They pondered the matter in their heart. They even discussed it, apparently, but they took no action. Great searchings of heart. That is actually said twice. There's no response to the command to fight with the Lord. They were content to sit among the sheepfolds. And I thought, well, how fitting, because that still happens in the church today. People sit among the sheep and do nothing in response to God's call. Gilead stayed on the opposite side of the Jordan River. The tribe of Dan stayed with the ships. Obviously, that's some kind of a financial concern. Oh, we can't leave behind our business in order to go and do what the Lord commands. We've got to make sure that all the ships are loaded and ready to go. Asher sat still at the coast. And I wonder if perhaps it was, in their case, ready to flee. You know, maybe we're going to get out of here if things get a little too hot. While others, we're told, risked their lives to the death on the heights of the field. That's the ones that God is commending. One unknown city, Meroz, is even cursed because they out and out refused to help the Lord against the mighty. All right, so this is going from bad to worse. There are some who are just kind of apathetic about the whole thing. They're sitting around contemplating maybe going to help, but then they don't do it. But Meroz, whichever this city, we don't really know where it was, They out and out refused to help at all. And so God, through the angel of the Lord, said, you curse them. The faithful, however, valiantly fought the Canaanites, verse 19, by the waters of Megiddo, joining the stars of heaven, we're told, who fought against Sisera and his charioteers. Now, I don't know if that is just kind of a symbolic mention of the stars. I don't know how the stars could actually fight, but maybe that's a symbolic mention of God had all of nature at his command. But there is the mention of something that I brought up this morning that is very real, because God was able to marshal the forces of nature. Verse 21 mentions the rising Kishon River as sweeping the enemy away, which probably suggests that the droppings of rain from the heavens that are referenced earlier in this song refer to some kind of thunderstorm that came sweeping down through the valley where the combatants were gathered. Had a huge rainstorm, the Kishon River swelled out of its bank. And by the way, that such a storm would be very unusual during this time of year. And yet that flowed out and actually bogged the chariots down. And as you recall from this morning, leaving Sisera to actually flee on foot. You know what? We talk regularly about committing to serve, about using our spiritual gifts in the church, about signing up to take part in various ministries and mission opportunities. But do you really believe that it's God that calls us to do that stuff? It's not the pastor. It's not some committee. It's not some other leader in the church. Do you really believe that God calls his people to take a risk on him and to faithfully believe such that they're willing to do something that may be a little scary to them, that may be something they've never done before, but will honor him and extend his mission? Well, I believe that God desires that. He calls us constantly to do that kind of thing. It's not just taking up our cross and following Jesus. Sometimes it's carrying that cross to someplace else. If it's not next door or down the street or into our own families and schools, then perhaps it is in a foreign country or somewhere else where God opens the door for us to minister. So it's very important that we be the kind of people who dare for God. Many of you already do that, I know. Many of you who are here on a Sunday night do that. And so I want you to know that God commends you for that. He honors people who do that. If he thought enough to record these tribes and some of the people who were faithful to that, then make sure that he knows of your faithfulness. And we need to pray together that God would continue to call people out who will join us in this fight that he ultimately has already won the battle for. Well, third tonight, our old new song praises God, maybe centrally for the servant who saves. The servant who saves. After the curse of verse 23 comes the blessing of verse 24. But it's not on Deborah, is it? It's not on Deborah the judge or Barak the warrior. It's rather on Jael, the wife of Heber. She was by no means a VIP in Israel, but she became God's servant in this case. I think it's wonderful how she is referred to in this verse. It says, of tent-dwelling women, she is most blessed. Now, is that a compliment? Or of all the women who live in tents, she's the best. I don't know about that, but that's where they lived, in the place of tents, as it was called. So God said, of the common, ordinary folk, she is most blessed of God, out of all the people that have been mentioned so far. And then there follows, as in the story of Ehud, a kind of a slow-mo, blow-by-blow account of what she actually did in verses 25 through 27. Did you notice how it just slows down and every action is mentioned, sometimes even repeated more than once? She gave Sisera milk when all he asked for was water. And by the way, she brought it in her best china bowl. I'm paraphrasing a little there. She furtively takes up a tent peg and a workman's mallet. She strikes her sleeping foe a mighty blow with deadly effect, and then she watches as he sinks down and lays still between her feet, dead as a hammer. Pun intended, by the way. There he is, dead by her simple obedience to God. Now, why, again, tell the story in such deliberate, even gory detail? Why should we see this, and why should we rehearse it? Because we know the people who are reading this, at least the first recipients of this material, would have been Israelites. And so they would have been cheering on the actions of this one, just like they had with Ehud. Well, why do we tell the story like that? Well, for the same reason we tell and retell the story of Jesus, including his rejection, his beating, his crucifixion, and his burial. Amen. Those aren't pleasant things to think about, especially when we realize that our sin helped put Jesus there. Amen. But you know what? Those are the very things that God said he used according to a master plan to save people who otherwise would never have been his children, who never could have been saved because they would have been left on their own. And because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is no keeping of the law that can ever bring justification to a person, it required that God very deliberately sacrifice his own son. Let his sin literally fall on us in order for us to be forgiven. So, listen, we sing the same kinds of things over and over again, old and new songs, right? We sing about the coming of Jesus. We sing about his simple upbringing, but his very godly upbringing. We read about his bursting on the scene, proclaiming the kingdom of God and calling disciples to himself. We read about how he taught and did miracles and went about doing good, but in response how the people rejected him, his own people, and how the people hated him, and the religious leaders called for his crucifixion, and the Roman soldiers ultimately did it at the command of Pilate. You see? That's not very good. And then we read about these things that Jesus said and did as he hung there on the cross in agony. And we think, why are we celebrating? And why do we keep talking about these things? I've heard people actually accuse Christians of being a bloodthirsty group because we emphasize so much the blood and the gore of the crucifixion. But you know why we do now, don't you? It's because that is the means by which God secured our salvation. And the great news about that is we know it's not the end. We don't end the story of Jesus with a bunch of slain enemies laying on the ground, as we do in this chapter of Judges, but rather with a living Savior, alive and well, and eventually ascending to the Father, taking his place of rightful rule, and promising to return once again in glory. So, even though these things may be hard to hear, they must be heard. We must repeat them and sing about them over and over again because they're the source of our salvation. Jesus, in fact, is the consummate servant of the Lord who saves. Now, in contrast to Jael, in verses 28 through 30, is the mother of Sisera. No doubt she would have been a woman of great means and privilege, but she's depicted here, even ridiculed, as peering out the window and wailing through the lattice because her baby boy hasn't returned from the battlefield yet. Her attendants try to console her, and I don't want to be rude at all, but I want you to read what they were actually saying. Oh, it just takes a while for the boys to divide the spoil, maybe rape and pillage a little bit, and pick out the finest clothes for your wardrobe, madam. That's basically what they were saying. So just be patient. He'll be back, and he'll bring you some of the garments that he took as spoils of war, and you'll have them now for your wardrobe. Little does she know that her boy is indeed in a wardrobe of sorts, a woman's tent anyway, covered in garments and now dead on the floor from a splitting headache. And I'm sorry for that one. All right, forgive me for that one. But you know what? There aren't enough ways for you and me to sing praise to God for the suffering, sinless Savior who took our place, who became our substitute on the cross. So that's why the old song that speaks of salvation after salvation, time after time again, is really subsumed under this new song that we sing, the Song of the Lamb. Not the Song of Moses, not the Song of Deborah anymore, but as Revelation says, the Song of the Lamb. Because he has conquered, he is risen, he is alive, and he's the one to whom we owe our eternal salvation. Like a lamb to the slaughter, it is said, he went to the cross in your place and mine. He was impaled multiple times by thorns, nails, and spear, and yet he was innocent. And even though he died, he really died, he did rise again. And that should always sound new to our ears. Well, finally this evening, consider the old new emphasis on the kingdom that shines. The very end of this song, verse 31, Deborah concludes by declaring, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." Now that's illustrative or metaphorical language, to be sure, but it sounds suspiciously messianic as well. You know what I mean by that? It sounds like the kind of language the Bible uses to refer to the kingdom of the one who was to come and the one who would be the final judge and prophet and priest and king. Those who shine like the sun in the Bible are usually citizens of the one true king. And the language of enemies perishing while God's friends mightily prosper, well, that has an eternal ring to it, doesn't it? It's the kind of existence we'll know when the new heavens and the new earth come to be in that final kingdom where, as the Bible says, only righteousness dwells and the Lamb is our true light. There'll be no more need for sun or moon or any other illumination because the Lamb will be the light. Our singing and praising doesn't just look backward then at historical events, as significant and as redemptive as those certainly were. It also looks upward and forward to a life that we only have a foretaste of now, right now. And I don't know about you, but as I get older, and as more and more of the even older people in my family and among my friends pass away and go to be with the Lord, I start enjoying those songs about heaven a lot more. I start thinking not just about how Jesus died to save me, which I'll always praise him for, but also about what he promised me and everyone who shares faith in him. So we get a great foretaste of that now. Life is good in the kingdom of God now, but it's going to be even better. That's not escapism, by the way, if you feel that way. It's not resignation by any means. It's simply biblical hope. And it's realism in its purest form. It's saying, you know what? All this that we see around us, all that we think is so important, all that we cling so desperately to, that's not ultimate reality. That's just kind of temporary, and it's going to pass away. It already is. But what God gives us is what's going to be eternal and what's going to last. And that will never be taken away from us. So we should delight to sing to the Lord about it until the day we actually come into it, that kingdom that shines, and sing forever in his presence. So what do you think now? Old songs or new? You don't have to choose, do you? The old, old story we tell and sing is leading us to a day when God will make all things new. He's already made us new creatures by faith in himself, but he's going to make all things new. And because of God's daily new morning mercies, we should never stop singing and making melody in our hearts, both alone and together. So sing to the Lord this week. Let's pray together. Father, as we end another Lord's Day, with gratitude in our hearts for your presence among us, for the many ways you have reminded us, not just here in corporate worship, but as we fellowship with our families today and as we look forward to a new week, you've just told us and reminded us again and again that you're always with us, that you're fighting for us, and that we're to take up, put on the armor that you've provided and join you as you call us out. And Father, even though we know that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powerful adversaries, you've already won the war. And you've called us just to a mop-up operation as we trust you daily to give us victory over the ones that oppose us. And Father, I pray that you would help us not to focus our attention so much on the people that oppose us as much as the evil forces that inspire them to oppose us. Help us to do battle more in prayer and less in criticism, and certainly not in judgmentalism. Help us to love people deeply because we know that just like perhaps we were, they are deceived, they are broken, they are in need of conviction and salvation themselves. And as we see that in our world today, Lord, would you help us to go out and share that good news and pray that just like us, you will bring them to faith in yourself and make them members of your eternal kingdom as well. Father, we're so grateful that we don't walk this path alone. We not only have your Spirit, but we have each other. And it's such an encouragement to see your people gathering week by week and then going out during the week and serving and giving out food and providing help and assistance and just preparing people for the day that you'll come again. So we give all the glory to you, Lord. We put the attention right where it belongs on you, and we sing all of our songs for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing to the Lord as we prepare to enter this week. You respond as God's Spirit leads you tonight.